Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth and cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Earth Renewed and Restored. For several months, we've been discussing the second coming of Jesus Christ to this world, the return of Jesus to this world. And we've been making the point that the second coming is not a side issue. It seems like people go to one extreme or the other. All they talk about is the second coming, or they never talk about it. And both extremes are out of balance, in my opinion. The second coming is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news of the salvation that Jesus provided through his death, burial, and resurrection. We've made the point that Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan for humanity. I always start out with this in this series because I want you to always keep the big picture in front of you. What is this about? Why is Jesus coming back? Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan for humanity. God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in him, and he made this world to be a home for himself and his family. We could do an entire lesson on just that point. I could show you numerous verses. That's why we're here, to become his sons and daughters through faith in him, and the earth was supposed to be our home. The problem is, both the family and the family home have been damaged by sin. Going back to Adam in the beginning, Adam's sin altered human nature, and beings made in the image of God became sinners by nature, subject to physical death. Our bodies became mortal, doomed to die, and the earth was infused with a curse of corruption and death. That's why animals die. That's why big animals eat little animals. That's why there's killer storms. That's all because of the effect of sin. And a counterfeit kingdom was established in this world, ruled over by Satan and his minions. It's a kingdom in opposition to Almighty God. We could do whole lessons on each of those points, but that's the condition of the earth. Now, Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He came the first time to die as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. And through his sacrificial death, he opened the way for all who put faith in him to be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Or we could say it this way, to be restored to the family. Why? Because that's the plan. He's coming back in the not too distant future to restore the family home, this earth, release it from bondage to corruption and death, and bring his kingdom here and live with his family forever. Now, like I say, we could do whole lessons on each point there. Just want to hold the big picture up. I want to begin tonight with a verse in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read it out of the King James, and I'm going to read it off your outline as well. You can turn to it if you want. Because one of the other things I want to do in this lesson is help you to understand why we need to talk about this stuff. Because I have had people ask me, and I never mind questions. I never mind questions. If I can't defend what I'm telling you, then maybe what I'm telling you is wrong. So I don't mind being challenged by anybody. And people have not said this to me in a challenging way, but I have people say, why do we even need to talk about this? Really, nobody even knows, you know, when he's coming back or what's going to happen. Well, there's a whole lot more information in there than you would think, praise the Lord, but I don't want to get off track here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Now, you've heard this verse before. I want to read it to help you see why we need to talk about the stuff we've been talking about. You've heard this verse before, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Have you ever heard that verse? Everybody in here has. It's often used to guilt you into being in church every time the door is open, because we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I'm not a fan of that. I try really hard not to guilt anybody into anything, but that actually isn't what Paul was talking about. Now, I am a believer in church, and I am a believer in being in your church and supporting your church. I recognize there's reasons sometimes why you can't be in church. I totally get all that. That's a subject for another day. Paul, because remember, everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. And you got to get that in time historical meaning first in order to rightly interpret the verse. Let me read this. I'm going to read this off your outline out of the New Living Translation. Maybe you'll hear it in a slightly different way. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage and warn one another, especially now that the day of his coming back again is drawing near. Now notice, he says, let us not neglect our meeting together. They didn't do church then like we do church. Church was house groups. You know that, okay? Now, I'm not making an editorial comment there. I'm just getting you to think of what was Paul trying to say this to these people. He was right. We've talked about the people that he wrote to in Hebrews before. He was writing to a group of people, group of Jewish believers in Jesus who had already experienced some persecution for their faith in Christ and were increasing, and it was increasing. They had been slandered, some had been beaten, some had been jailed, and some had even lost property. And he wrote this letter to encourage them, stay faithful to Jesus. There was pressure to go back under the old system of sacrifices and reject Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross. And Paul wrote this letter to encourage them not to do that. And one of the things he told them was, you know, I realize some of you are not gathering together. I guess you're afraid it'll bring more persecution. And I understand that. But don't neglect getting together with each other, because you need to be encouraging each other. And specifically, you need to be encouraging each other that Jesus is coming back. That's actually the point of the verse. Well, you can't encourage somebody if with the second coming of Jesus if you don't know anything about it. So that's one reason we need to know about it. His point was we need to get together to encourage each other with the fact that Jesus is coming back. You can't encourage yourself or anyone else with the fact that Jesus will return unless you know why he is coming and what it will mean for this planet when he comes back to earth. And that's the focus in that's our focus in this study. Now, for the past couple weeks, if you've been with us, we've been talking about the book of Revelation. Everybody wants to talk about Revelation. Forget that other stuff. Tell me about Revelation. We're not coming at it in the traditional way for a lot of reasons. But let me just make a few points, and then we're going to add to it tonight. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is an account of a vision that the Lord gave to John the Apostle, one of his original 12 followers. And most of the book is a description of increasingly severe events that are going to take place on this earth just prior to Jesus' return to this world. Even though it's got a lot of dire stuff in it, and we spent the past 2 weeks talking about some of those things, it's got a great ending. And nobody gets to the end. Well, I shouldn't say nobody. I don't know everybody. But people tend to focus on the Antichrist, beast, mark of the earth, or mark of the beast. We talked about all that. John sees the completion of the plan. What plan? God's plan to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can live with forever in this earth, restored and renewed. That's the end of the plan, and John sees the plan. He saw the Lord come to earth to live forever with his family in a renewed and restored world. Now, I find in talking to people that a lot of people have the idea that that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. The Lord's going to blowtorch the earth. He's coming back to punish us and blowtorch the earth. And so they're afraid. I mean, if that's true, that is reason to be afraid. But actually, that's not true. Earth is not going to be destroyed. It's going to be transformed. That's what John saw. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, what John saw. He saw what's going to happen to earth at the end of the book of Revelation, and that's going to be our focus. Now, before we look at the end of the book of Revelation, we have to first consider the context in which the first Christians would have heard and understood John's report in Revelation. We've made that point in each session so far. You remember that, okay? That helps set context. How did they hear it? We talked about what a lot of the symbols in the book of Revelation would have meant to the first century people who were the first to get the book of Revelation. What we need to consider, what they knew about earth's fate when John was given the vision that he wrote down in the book of Revelation. Now, as we've said, the first Christians and their leaders, the majority of them in the beginning, were Jewish. You remember that? Okay, they were Jewish, and their worldview, before Jesus ever came to earth, their worldview was shaped by the Old Testament prophets. They're looking for the Messiah based on what the Old Testament prophets said. So they already had some information about earth's fate from the Old Testament prophets. You can turn to Matthew chapter 19. Some of the verses I've typed out on the outline, sometimes it's hard to pick and choose what to turn to because I make reference to so many different verses here. Matthew 19, let me set this up before I read it. Right at the very end of the chapter, we're going to start off here. Before we get to John in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, we're going to look at some things first that Peter said and wrote. Now, you know who Peter is. Peter is one of the original apostles. Peter, James, and John actually were like Jesus' inner circle. They were closer to him than the other apostles or disciples. As first century Jews, they were familiar with the writings of the prophets. And they knew from the Old Testament prophets that the Lord is going to one day come and renew and restore the earth. I could show you lots of verses about that. We could put a lesson together there. But let me just, like I say, make this one statement to you here. Let me start in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, him is Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, our brothers, our sisters, our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Tons of stuff in that passage we could talk about, but let me just give you the highlights. This is not too long before the crucifixion. So Peter and the others have been following Jesus for a while, and Peter says, okay, we've basically left everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of this? Now, that's a pretty bold question, but you'll notice Jesus did not fling any lightning bolts at him. He answered him. Jesus wasn't upset by the question. I guess he considered it reasonable. He says to him, you're going to be rewarded. In the regeneration, did you notice that word, regeneration? In the regeneration, you're going to get some things. Now, then he goes on to say you're going to sit on 12 thrones. That's specifically for the apostles, so I'm not going to address that at all. You and I won't be sitting on those thrones, but those guys will, okay? That's fine. There's other stuff I'd rather do than sit on a throne, so I'm happy with that. Praise the Lord. I want to go out in the woods and see the animals without them killing each other. Praise the Lord. You can have the throne. Praise the Lord. I think I'm in a funny mood tonight. I'll warn you. It's been a strange week. Praise the Lord. I guess I'm blowing off steam. So, okay, but then he says, anybody who's left family or land for my sake will get it back 100-fold and everlasting life. Now, let me take that phrase 100-fold for a minute. Unfortunately, that phrase has been pulled out of context and become a whole teaching that if you give a dollar, you get $100 back. If you give in to a fruitful ministry, you get the 100-fold return. It has nothing to do with that. That's a complete misappropriation of that verse. It doesn't say that. I could do a whole lesson on that. That's an idiomatic statement in that time, in that language, to say you're going to get way more than you gave up. You're going to get way more over and above what you lost. So Jesus answered him by saying, you're going to get over and above what you gave up, what you lost, to follow me. And it's going to happen in the regeneration. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, the Greek word, let me make sure I didn't skip anything. The Greek word that's translated regeneration here, it's the word palingenesia. It's actually two Greek words, and it literally means again birth. You can see the word Genesis in it, which is a book of beginnings. It means again birth or new birth. The word's only used one other time in the New Testament. I didn't put this in the outline. It's only used one other time in the New Testament in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul was talking about what happens when you believe on Jesus. It's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It means new birth. Okay, now the interesting thing, let me read you a couple translations before we move on. I've got these on the outline, how that regeneration is translated. This is the Passion Translation. It says, in the age of the restoration of all things. The Amplified Bible says, in the new age, in the messianic rebirth of the world. So the idea there is that there's going to be a change in the earth. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, and it looks like it's a good change. Okay. Now, I want you to also notice that Jesus did not have to explain to the disciples, because Peter wasn't the only one there. They were all there. He didn't have to explain to them what he meant by regeneration. Nobody said, what do you mean regeneration? They already knew about the, quote, regeneration. We know that for a couple reasons. First off, and I'm going to read this off your outline. Shortly after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, spent 40 more days on the earth, and went back to heaven, shortly after that, Peter began to give public sermons. You know that. And in his second recorded public sermon in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, he made the following statement. Now I'm going to read this off your outline. This is Acts chapter 3, verse 21. It says, this is Peter preaching to a crowd, for he, Jesus, that's who he meant by he in context, for he, Jesus, must remain in heaven until the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his prophets. The reason Jesus didn't have to explain what the regeneration is to Peter and the disciples is because they knew from the prophets that there's coming a time of restoration of the earth, the regeneration or new birth or restoration of the earth. Let me just read a couple verses. They're also on the outline. Just let me give you a couple of for instances. This is Isaiah. I didn't put the verse down here. I'm going to have to read it out of. Let me turn Isaiah 65 real quick here, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. You don't have to turn back there if it takes too long. Isaiah wrote this. Now, this is almost 700 years before Jesus came to earth. For behold, I, the Lord, create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. I mean, almost not quite 700 years before Jesus came to earth, Isaiah is prophesying that the Lord is going to create new heavens and a new earth. Now, that word new in the Hebrew language, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. That word new doesn't mean something that never existed before. It means to renew something. You take something that already exists and make it new. You renew it. When he says here, the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, that's a whole discussion for another night. But he's basically referring to the fact that Israel's sins of idol worship will no longer be remembered at that time. That's a discussion for another night. Heavens, when he says the new heavens, let's explain that. Heavens refers to the atmosphere around us, the sky above us, and what you and I call outer space. So the whole kit and caboodle, I don't know if that's going to translate into Punjabi or Urdu, praise the Lord. All of it, from outer space down to the ground we walk on, it's all going to be renewed. That's what Isaiah said. And then let me read these off the outline. These are a couple other passages from Isaiah. He talked about, this is Isaiah 51, verse 3, he talked about making deserts like Eden and wastelands like the Garden of God, stating that where once thorns grew, cypress trees will grow. Where briars grew, myrtles will sprout up. So Peter and the others, before they ever met Jesus, had the concept that the Lord is going to one day renew and restore the earth to pre-sin Eden-like conditions. You know what Eden is? The Garden of Eden. It was paradise. Perfect, perfect. We could do so much we could say. Now, you can turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. A lot of misconceptions about what is going to happen to the earth when Jesus returns come from a misinterpretation of a passage that Peter wrote. Peter is the one who stood up and said, Jesus is going to stay in heaven until it's time to restore everything. Peter is the one who asked Jesus, what will we get for having left all to follow you? And Jesus said, in the regeneration, you're going to get over and above what you gave up, and you'll have everlasting life. This time you won't lose it, because this time you'll live forever. You won't die anymore. Peter is the one who wrote these words. Let me start. I'm going to start in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. Many people interpret this to mean that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. Okay, now let me read. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness and godliness, looking for and anticipating the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, who just said, that sounds like we're going to get torched to me. That sounds like the earth getting burned up to me. Nobody actually said that. I'm making a joke here. Yeah, that's pretty hairy. Unless you understand the Greek wording. If you look at the original Greek language, you find out that Peter is not describing the annihilation of earth by fire. He's describing its transformation. Now, on your outline, I typed most of that passage, and you may notice I put several words in bold print. I want to tell you what the Greek word is. You know, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, okay? And word usage and meaning has changed through the years. The King James was translated in 1611. There's a lot of words in the English language that they use that we don't even use anymore. And there are a lot of words where the meaning is just completely different. Now, I'm just going to go down the list. I tried to make this as simple as possible. I don't want to be too technical, but this is so helpful once you know this. Peter is not describing Earth's destruction. He's describing Earth's transformation. The original Greek wording makes this clear. Excuse me. He starts out, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Stop right there. We've talked about that phrase, day of the Lord, quite a bit already, and we still have more to say about it in upcoming lessons. But the day of the Lord was the Old Testament term for what you and I now know as the second coming of Jesus. The prophets did not see that there would be two separate comings of the Messiah, and they referred to the coming of the Lord as the day of the Lord, and they made it clear that there is a time of judgment connected with it. But God will deliver his people and then establish his kingdom on the earth. We've discussed all that. Okay, so the first thing he says is that the heavens will pass away. That's verse 10. Pass away is from two Greek words that are put together, and it's used a number of times in the New Testament. It's a fairly common word in the New Testament. It never means cease to exist. See, we read that and we go, the earth is going to pass away, meaning it's going to cease to exist. The problem is the word, the original Greek word, is never used to mean cease to exist. Everybody with me? I'm trying to be as simple and as clear as I can be. It has the idea of passing from one condition or state to another. It has the idea of passing from one condition or state to another. So then Peter says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt. Elements there comes from a word, a Greek word that means the most basic components of the physical world. Now, we now, in this modern age, know that the basic components of this world are atoms, molecules, subatomic particles. They didn't have that knowledge yet, but that's what the word means, the most basic elements that make up the world. Shall melt and dissolve, Peter goes on to say, shall melt and dissolve are from a, it's all the same word in verse 11 and verse 12, melt in verse 10 and dissolve in verse 11 and 12, are from a word that means to loose, L-O-O-S-E. When you loose something, you know what you do. When you loose something, you set it free from something or to something. You know, I loosed the cows to go into the next pasture, kind of a thing. Show you my farm background, which I do not have. But that's the first example that popped into my mind. Okay. But the word, to show you how the word is used, don't turn there, but in John chapter 11, I forgot to double check if it's verse 44. I'm 99% sure it's verse 44, but it is John chapter 11. That's where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And you know the story. He came out of the grave bound with grave clothes. You remember that? And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. It's the very same Greek word. And you know what it meant there. Get those grave clothes off him, because they wrapped people like cocoons. And so I don't know if he hopped out or what. Cut those off. Let him go free. That's the word in the Greek. Dissolve and melt. Ooh, dissolve. Going to disappear and melt. Turn to nothing. No, that's not how the original hearers would have heard it. They would have heard the most basic elements that make up the material world are going to pass from one condition to another. They're going to be loosed. Well, loosed from what? Weren't you listening? He was listening. They're going to be loosed from sin and its effects, corruption and death, as the prophets have been saying for centuries. That makes sense to everybody? Okay. Now, shall melt, that phrase appears again in verse 12, and it's actually a different Greek word. It's not that word that means to loose. It's a different Greek word. We get the English word thaw from it, T-H-A-W. You know what it means when you thaw something. You don't eliminate it. The condition changes. The spring thaw is when winter releases its grip. Shall melt here has the idea of, at the second coming of Jesus, the curse of corruption and death that's in the physical material world will lose its grip on the earth. Now, verse 10, let me reread it. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Fervent heat, surely heat is not good. Well, you're right. The word heat actually does mean fire. But it's used both literally and figuratively in the scripture. And the word fire is used a lot in a figurative way to describe the attributes and actions of Almighty God, including his word. God is described as like a flaming fire. Well, obviously, God's not fire. Okay? Let me just give you, I'm going to read off the outline to save us time. Let me give you a couple examples of the figurative use of the word fire for the word of God. Jeremiah used it a couple of times. This is Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14 out of the New Living Translation. God said, I will give you, Jeremiah, messages for my sinful people that will burn them up as if they were kindling wood. In other words, the prophetic message that Jeremiah was commissioned to utter by the Lord, God said the effect that it's going to have, it's going to be burning them up like kindling wood. Now I'll ask you, do you think when Jeremiah spoke, people actually burst into flames and turned into an ash pile? No. That's figurative speech for the impact the words were going to have on the people to whom he was speaking. Does that make sense? Okay. And then let me read you another one also from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 23, verse 29. It says, does not my word burn like fire, asked the Lord. Is it not like a mighty hammer that smashes rocks to pieces? The Lord is making the point that my word impacts people and can actually affect them like fire, like a big hammer. Have you ever got hit with the hammer of God's word? When you hear a verse spoken and you go, oh my gosh, I do that. I shouldn't be doing that. Oh my, or whatever. You get the point here. Okay. Now, think about this. Fire doesn't actually destroy anything. You might say, well, I beg to differ. Look at that house that burned down. Are you telling me every trace of the house disappeared? No, you're telling me it went from a complete standing structure to a pile of ashes. What happened? It changed form. Fire changed its form. Fire turns logs into ashes. The whole idea of this passage is not annihilation. The idea is transformation. Does that make sense? Okay, now, you wouldn't just say it, so I'll shut up. Because I'm not shutting up either way. Just so you know. Praise the Lord. Just as God created the heavens and the earth, outer space, the sky above us, and the atmosphere around us, just as he created the heavens and the earth by speaking his word is powerful. He said, let there be light, and there was. Just as he did that in the beginning, he's going to cleanse and purge the material elements of this physical world with the fire of his word. In connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ, he will speak, and the elements that make up this physical word, physical world, the heavens and the earth, will be loosed or freed from their present state of bondage to corruption and death. Praise the Lord. Now, note Peter's summary point about the cleansing of this world by God's fire. I am going to read this off the outline because it's a little clearer than the King James. I'm at the bottom of page 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. It says, surely men of... Oh, I skipped the first line. In view of the fact that all these things are to be dissolved. Stop right there. Remember what dissolved means, loosed. Okay, so I'm going to say it that way. That's the Greek language. Look, you can look it up and see if I'm telling the truth or not. That doesn't offend me. In view of the fact that all these things are to be loosed, what sort of people ought you to be? Gosh, that's heavy right there. People say, oh, second coming doesn't have anything to do with everyday life. Yeah, you're supposed to live your life according to this in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back to transform this world. That should be part of your view of reality. Let me keep reading. Okay, in view of the fact that all these things are to be loosed or changed, what sort of people ought you to be? Surely men of good and holy character who live expecting and working for the coming of the day of the Lord. Peter, eyewitness of Jesus, walked with him for 3.5 years, saw him die, saw him raised from the dead, left all to follow him, died a martyr's death. He was so committed to him. This is what he says about the idea that Jesus is coming back to transform this world. We should live holy lives. I know nobody's perfect. We're finished works in progress. Whole lessons for another night. But we should live working for the kingdom of God, for the coming of the day of the Lord. What does that mean? You might say, well, I don't do anything for the Lord. They sang it tonight. Know him and show him. In your little corner of the world, as the world goes to hell in a handbasket on steroids, when you have hope and peace, that's a light in the midst of darkness. That's huge, to know him and to show him. But listen to this. But our hopes are set on new heavens and a new earth, which he has promised us, in which justice will make its home. That's such a wonderful verse. But this, our hopes are set on the new heavens and a new earth, which he has promised us, in which justice will make its home. Things will be right in this new heavens and new earth. Now, there are several Greek words that can be translated new. And the one that's used here is the word kainos. Kainos doesn't mean something that never existed before. It means something that already exists, but it's made new in character and superior in quality. Like the Old Testament word for new earth, which meant renew. This one means make something that already exists new in character and superior in quality. Paul the Apostle used that same word in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know that verse. Maybe you don't know the number, but you know the verse if I started. Paul wrote, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, there's that word, passed away. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He used the Greek word kainos, meaning not something that never existed before, but something that's been made new. I know when people get saved and are born again, they say, I'm a brand new person. Something that never existed before is here. Well, actually, that's not correct. You don't become a different person. Now, you may act different. I hope you do. If you didn't, you need another dip. Praise the Lord. You may, but it's you made new. It's you changed by the entrance of eternal life into your innermost being through the power of the Holy Spirit. Whole lessons for another night. But that's the idea with that word. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. The present heavens and earth, outer space, the sky above us, the atmosphere around us, and the earth beneath our feet will be transformed by the power of God's word and made new in quality and superior in character. It'll be changed but recognizable, new but familiar. So much we could say about this. Now, let me throw this in. When Peter wrote this epistle, he knew that he was about to die. He was facing execution for his faith in Jesus. And he knew that he was about to die. He died a martyr's death, anticipating what's ahead, the new earth. Yeah, I'm about to be killed for my faith in Christ, but hey, I'll be back. I'll be back to this earth made new. Remember what full salvation is? We spent a lot of time talking about it about a month ago. Full salvation. Jesus, Hebrews chapter 9, the very last verse, Paul said, Jesus is coming to bring full salvation. He came the first time to deal with sin. He's coming back to bring full salvation. Full salvation is resurrection of the dead, reuniting Peter with his body that got hung upside down on a cross. Full salvation includes resurrection of the dead and restoration of this earth. And Peter died. He faced death, anticipating what's to come. So much we could say. Peter is now in heaven, awaiting his return to earth to be reunited with his body to live here forever. In connection with the second coming, Jesus, in connection with the second coming of Jesus, the present invisible heaven and earth, this physical material world, are going to come together, and heaven will be on earth. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. There's a whole chapter. If you want more information, consult my book, The Best Is Yet to Come, What the Bible Says About Heaven. I believe it's chapter 15. It explains how heaven and earth will come together. They're separate now, but God never intended us to be disembodied spirits who live forever separated from our physical bodies. The plan is get us back to earth. So much we could say here. Now, you can turn to Revelation. Chapter 21, we're finally getting to Revelation. Now, why did I waste all, well, I didn't waste that time. I don't think I wasted the time. You may, but praise the Lord. Why did I take all that time? I wanted you to see the context in which the first Christians would have understood the statement I'm about to read to you from John here, okay? Because Peter was a leader in the church, the early church. I mean, they're... This would have been their context, all the stuff I just said to you. John, Revelation chapter 1, or chapter 21, verse 1. All the gory stuff is over with. Jesus has taken control of the kingdoms of this world. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, let's talk about this. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. John uses the same Greek word that Peter used when he talked about the new earth and that Paul used when he talked about a new creature, the word kainos. It doesn't mean something that never existed before. It means something that already exists, but it's been made new in quality and superior in character. In fact, if we drop down to verse 5, John wrote this statement, and he that sat upon the throne, he sees the throne of God descend to earth. And John says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Notice, God doesn't say, I make all new things. He says, I make all things new. And it's that word kainos, new in quality, superior in character. Something that already exists, I'm transforming it and making it new. Now, John called, okay, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. What does he mean there? Well, first is the Greek word protos. I put that on your outline. Protos means first in time or place. If you look at the word protos, you can see that we get our English word prototype from that Greek word. Do you know what a prototype is? A prototype is an original model on which something else is patterned, like a prototype car. It's the first car they put out, and then they make others that look like it. That's a prototype. This current world is a pattern for the one to come. It'll be new, but recognizable, changed, but familiar. It'll be like this earth, only without all the junk, without all the hawks ripping up baby rabbits, without all the killer storms that wipe out miles of housing. So much we could... That's not God, friends. That's the result of the curse that's in the earth because of sin. Praise the Lord. Now, the first heaven and the first earth are the prototype were passed away. There's that word passed away. It's the same word that Peter used when he said the heavens and the earth will pass away. It's the same word that Paul used when he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. It doesn't mean cease to exist. It means change from one condition to another. The old earth, or the prototype, or the earth that's in bondage to corruption, is going to change from one condition to another. It's going to be made new, renewed, and John saw it. Now let's, okay, blah, 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 blah. Okay, now when John, let me make a comment about this. Yeah, what about that no more sea stuff? Let me reread the verse. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. You mean there's not going to be any water on the new earth? What does that mean? I mean, we hear no more sea, and we hear, no more beachside vacations. That's what the sea means to us. Oh, we're going to Florida this year. You know what I mean? Okay. We hear that. He doesn't mean no more sea in existence. He means the sea as we know it. When I say sea, I mean the oceans. He means oceans too. Ocean, sea. I know there's big freshwater seas. Discussion for another night. But as with every other part of creation, this present world, the oceans or the seas have been damaged by sin. Like I said, we think of the beach or of the sea as a place for a beach vacation, but in John's day, the oceans were formidable obstacles capable of much destruction. Before the days of modern navigational equipment, every time those guys got into a wooden ship and hoisted their little sail and moved away from the shore, they faced death. One, getting back safely. Two, if there's some kind of submerged rocks or something, there's no sonar to alert them. If a storm blows up, we can't circle around it because we know ahead of time. It was a formidable obstacle. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but much of our present world as it is right now is uninhabitable because of the oceans. Two-thirds of the globe is covered with water. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. No one can live there. That's sort of a duh statement. But that's residue from Noah's flood. Now, that's a discussion for another night, Noah's flood and its purpose. But it's leftover waters of judgment is what it is. It's a remnant of sin, in other words. As with every other part of creation, the oceans are going to be reclaimed and restored when Jesus returns. Well, I could do lessons on this. The Old Testament prophets reveal that there will be large bodies of water on the new earth. So you'll still get your beachside vacation. I'm planning on it. Because, as you know, I don't take vacations. I haven't been on a vacation in 30 years. That's not an exaggeration. This is what I do. Welcome to my vacation. Hope you're having fun. But man, I got a list of stuff I'm going to do on the new earth, and that's one thing I want to do. Every year when Lou goes to Florida, I have to work on jealousy. No, I'm just kidding. I'm thinking, man, I'd love to be laying on a beach. But I'm going to lay on a beach, so it's put off for a little bit. So yay, 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 yay. So much we could say here. Now, we could do 10 lessons on what life is going to be like on the new earth. There's a lot of information in the Bible about it, and if you want more information, read the book, The Best Is Yet to Come, what the Bible says about heaven, because I go into it in all kinds of detail. Now, John witnessed the completion of the plan of redemption. He saw full salvation, resurrection of the dead, and the renewing and restoration of the earth. The salvation, the redemption that Jesus provided is big enough to deliver both mankind and the earth from sin and its effects. It doesn't, you know, I think I've said this to you before. When I used to be on the radio, people always want to challenge you, you know, on what you believe. You know, and my philosophy is get your own radio show or have your own meeting. And I say that with all due respect. If you don't like what I say, that's fine. There's plenty of other good people to listen to. A lot of bad ones, too, but there's plenty of good ones out there. People want to argue about the second coming. That's what everybody wants to talk about. And they want to give me their little view of pre-trib or post-trib or what the mark of the beast is. And I would always shut them up right away because I would stop them and I'd say, okay, so what's the point? Why is Jesus coming back? And what's he going to do with the earth? I remember one guy, nice guy. He was here. He looks at me and he goes, you know, that is a puzzle. What is going to happen to the earth? I'm thinking, dude, you got this well-thought-out argument about your pre-trib rapture argument, and you don't even know what this is all about. You know, I mean, it just, but praise the Lord. That's why we need teachers. That's why I'm not going to Florida. You're welcome. Praise the Lord. But see, Psalm 24, verse 1, you know that verse too. Once I start it, you'll recognize it. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if you read the rest of that psalm, it's a prophetic psalm about the Lord coming back to reclaim the earth. He's not going to surrender a single atom, molecule, or subatomic particle of this world to sin, corruption, death, and Satan. He's going to reclaim it all. Why? Because that's the plan. This earth, the one he created in the beginning, for his family and himself. Now I'm going to read you two passages. I'm going to read them off the outline, and I'm going to read them. They do relate, but I love these verses, so you're just going to have to bear with me, but I think you'll like them too. Colossians chapter 1, this is verses 18 through 20. I love this. It's actually out of the Message Bible. Some of the Message Bible is more of a paraphrase than a translation, and they do get too loose in some spots, in my opinion. I don't necessarily recommend it as a reading Bible. If you like it and it helps you, God bless you, and I mean that sincerely. But every once in a while, the way they word it is just so spot on, and that's the way this is. I love this. He, Jesus, was supreme in the beginning, leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death. His blood that poured down from the cross. That is so beautiful. I could build a lesson on that and show you companion verses that support all the statements that he made. I just love the way it's phrased. That's the future. That's what the second coming. He's going to complete what he began at the cross. He redeemed the family through his blood, and he's coming to cleanse the family home in connection with his return. Now, this is Revelation 21, which is where we are, verses 1 through 4, out of the New Living Translation. The English is a little bit easier. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a beautiful bride prepared for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, the home of God is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will remove all their sorrows, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old world and its evils are gone forever. That's what Revelation is all about, the completion of the plan. That's the end of the plan. That's our future. There's such hope in that. There's such encouragement in that. Life is hard. You all have lived long enough to know that. We live better than most of the people who've ever lived in the history of humanity, and life is hard. We can all get a phone call when we get home tonight that completely changes life as we know it. That's just life in a fallen world. But the knowledge that it's not always going to be this way, and there's coming a time of reunion and restoration, helps lift you up above the junk of this life. And it can make you fearless in the face of fearsome times. So much we could say about that. Okay, now, go back to Revelation chapter 2. Let me close this up here. I think we can get out on time tonight. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Okay. Revelation chapter 2. I want you to keep in mind, this is another one of our main principles in this series, that keep in mind that the book of Revelation was sent first to real people. John did not write Revelation to give information for an end time seminar. They didn't know there'd be such a thing. He was writing to real people, people that he knew, people that he loved, living in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is what we now know as the country of Turkey. And chapters 2 and 3, Jesus actually gave specific messages for seven churches that existed in Asia Minor or Western Turkey at that time. And John was an overseer. He knew these people. This is real to him. And even though Jesus did not return in the lifetime of any of the first readers of the book of Revelation, it would have been a tremendous encouragement to them. We've already discussed that quite a bit in the previous lessons, but let me give you some more food for thought. Now, like I said, here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we find seven messages that Jesus gave for the seven churches in Asia Minor. And I just want to read a few key passages to help you see the kind of encouragement this information would have been to these people. Remember, I told you this last week and I think the week before. When John wrote this book, it's been over 60 years since Jesus went back to heaven. And he's not come back yet. Even though he said he'd be back, he hadn't come back. Scoffers are rising up, saying, oh, he's never come back. Where's the promise of his coming? People are growing apathetic. Persecution, imperial persecution by the Roman government has begun. So times are hard. And to get word that the Lord has appeared to John, and he's got messages for us. Trust me, nobody said, so do you know what the mark of the beast is? They're wanting to know, what did Jesus say? Now, Revelation chapter 2, let me read verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, that's one of the cities with a church in it, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, this is apocalyptic literature, so it uses symbols. I don't have time to explain all this, but the seven stars, that refers to the pastors of the church, okay? You're going to have to take my word for it right now. I don't have time to show it to you. And he walked among the seven candlesticks. The candlesticks is a symbol for the churches. There's seven leaders and the seven churches, okay? But notice, the very first message Jesus has is, I've got your leaders in my right hand, a place of safety and protection, and I walk in the middle of all of you. I know you're here. I'm right here with you, and I'm helping you. How many of you have ever gone to a meeting where somebody's moving in gifts of the Spirit? You want a word from God? Everybody in here probably has. You want somebody to call you up and say, the Lord knows your name, and he hasn't left you. Well, that's what these guys got. How would that make you feel? That's how it made them feel. Let me drop down to verses 8 through 10. And unto the angel of the church which is in Smyrna, Smyrna's another city, write, these are the things which the first and the last, which was dead and alive, says, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, which you will suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. A lot of stuff in there I don't have time to explain. But see, he's writing to real people who are experiencing persecution here. And he's basically saying, I know you're suffering. I know you're struggling here. I know you're being slandered. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Yeah, I thought if this was really God, he'd be saying, I'm going to stop all this right now. Have you noticed it doesn't work like that in a fallen world? Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. I don't care how much faith you have. There are some things you cannot stop. That's a whole lesson for another night. How encouraging would it be to have a message from Jesus to you that I know what you're dealing with? Why do you tell your friend what you're dealing with? because you want him to mirror back to you, I know what you're dealing with. It's going to be okay. What if it was Jesus doing that? That's what they're getting. Do you get the point I'm making here? Now, then he says, stay faithful and you'll receive a crown of life or a reward. Well, what reward will they get for staying faithful? The same reward that Jesus said Peter and the others were going to get for being faithful. What? Restoration of everything you've lost and eternal life. This time you won't lose it. See, that's context. Does that make sense? And then drop down verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, another city, write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Another church, he says, I know where you live. I know that Satan sits enthroned there, yet you've remained faithful to me in the face of persecution. Lots of stuff in there we don't have time to talk about. But see, these are real people. This wasn't Revelation. They're living this. Now, what is all that, the seat of Satan? Well, that's a discussion for another day, but let me give you some information about this city. This city was actually a center of emperor worship. People made pilgrimages there to worship the emperor of Rome. There were actually three temples set up specifically for emperor worship. And then there's like a cliff that overlooks the city. They found remains of it, so they've done archaeological digs. There's a cliff that sits over, that overlooks the city. And there was a throne-like altar to the Greek god Zeus up there. So, I mean, it was a hotbed of idol worship and all of that stuff. And one, Jesus makes mention by name of Antipas, an actual person who was martyred, somebody they knew was killed. And tradition tells us he was one of Jesus' first early followers and that he was a bishop in that city or a rulership in that city. Now, what does that mean? Well, in other places in the book of Revelation, I've got references down there. We're not going to look at it right now. You can look it up. When John was taken to heaven to get the vision that he wrote in the book, he saw people in heaven who had been killed for their faith. Their bodies are on the earth, but they're in heaven. Now, what comfort would that have been to people who have lost loved ones? Hey, I saw some of those people, and they are alive and well. Let me tell you about it. And they're looking forward to coming back to earth, to reign on earth again, reunited with their body, full salvation. See, we could do whole lessons on this. I'm just trying to get you to see how Revelation is more than the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast. It's about Jesus coming back to complete the plan and renew the earth, and there's recompense and restoration for those who know him. All these unnamed people that aren't mentioned who are getting these messages from Jesus, they, like us, they face hardship. They're facing persecution. Some of them are facing death if you keep reading. Jesus says, basically, some of you are going to die in this wave of persecution. But they get a message from Jesus that it's all going to be okay. So much we could say there. They knew God would get them through whatever life in a sin-cursed earth brought their way. There's such hope in that. Praise the Lord. Now, Peter and Paul, we talked about Peter. He faced death looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Remember we read that? Paul did the same thing. Paul got executed, actually, before John was given the information in the book of Revelation. I'm going to read this off the outline. 2 Timothy, Paul wrote 2 Timothy to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And he says in the letter, I'm about to be executed. I'm going to die. And so it's his last letter to him. These are real people, real people. Timothy gets a letter. This is it. Let me read two statements Paul made in that letter. I suffer in prison, but I'm not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trust. And I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. He's dying with the consciousness that Jesus is coming back. Yeah, Paul's about to leave the earth. What good does that do him? Paul will be with Jesus when he comes back. to get reunited with his body raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Here's another verse. The Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. See, he knew he was going to die. He'll preserve me. He'll get me through this. Yeah, but Paul, you'll be dead. No, you won't. He's the God of the living, not the dead. Yeah, your body's dead, but that's only temporarily. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about. Peter, Paul, these unnamed people, Antipas, they're all in heaven. John, waiting to return when Jesus comes back. There's so much we could say. This is not escapism. Some people say studying the second coming and looking forward to what's ahead. Oh, it's escapism. You don't want to deal with life. Well, actually, you're right about that. But I have to. Don't have a choice. Praise the Lord. This isn't escapism. This is seeing the big picture and living with the awareness that the inevitable pain and heartache of life in a sin-damaged world is temporary. And that all will ultimately be made right in the life to come. This perspective gives hope in the midst of life's challenges. It helps us deal with painful losses. It helps us deal with that feeling of unfairness and regret that we all experience because of the events of life. Live or die. Will be part of his kingdom, first in the invisible heaven and then on this earth. Jesus is coming back to make things right, both people and the planet. And we need to encourage each other with this. That's where we started out tonight, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Don't forsake gathering together to encourage yourself and each other as you see the day of his return approaching. That's it for tonight, but we got a lot more next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. And we thank you for your plan of salvation, your plan of redemption. Thank you for the hope we have in you, Lord. We are so grateful. Thank you for calling us to your side. Thank you for delivering us from sin, corruption, and death through your death and resurrection. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. We're so grateful, Lord. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.